you will please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. We left off last week at the start of chapter 14, so that's where we're actually headed, but I want to go back and look at a couple of things before you do that. If you look at chapter 12, verse 12, it mentions that the people were insistent on having a king, quote, so they could be just like everybody else, which is exactly what God didn't want them to be. Samuel says in verse 13, so here's the king whom you've chosen. The Lord has appointed you a king. If you fear and serve the Lord and obey his voice, if you fear and serve the Lord and obey his voice and do not rebel against his commands, if both you and the king who rules you follow the Lord your God, all will be well. But if you do not obey the Lord's voice but rebel against his commands, the Lord's hand will be against you and against your king. If you come down to verse 8 of chapter 13, the Philistines have been stirred up by some actions of Jonathan, mentioned in chapter 13, verse 3. This is Saul's son. He's gone and killed the Philistine governor. It won't be the first time he does something like this. Anyway, it stirs up the Philistines. Saul is really concerned. Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 13, when the Israelites saw that their plight was desperate, they hid in caves, in holes, in crevices, in vaults, in wells. Some also crossed the Jordan fords into the territory of Gad and Gilead. Verse 8, Saul was still at Gilgal. All the people who followed him were trembling. He waited for 7 days, the period fixed by Samuel. You go back far enough, and you remember we talked about how Samuel had said, wait for me 7 days, and then I'll offer an offering. That 7 days is up, or at least it is now the seventh day, and Samuel's not there. Verse 8 continues, the army began to desert Saul. They began to disperse. And in verse 9, Saul said, okay, Samuel's not here. I guess I'll have to do it. And he presented the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. Samuel came up just as he finished. Saul went out to meet and greet him. Samuel said, what have you been doing? And Saul replied, I saw the army deserting. I saw the Philistines coming. Verse 12, I thought the Philistines are going to fall on me at Gilgal, and I have not implored the favor of the Lord, so I felt obliged to make the burnt offering myself. Samuel said to Saul, you've acted the fool. And a couple of verses later, in these verses, what you see is God would have confirmed your sovereignty forever, but now the kingdom is going to be taken away from you. And verse 14, I guess it is, your sovereignty now will not last. The Lord has discovered a man after his own heart, and we'll see that played out on another day, and has designated him as the leader of his people, since you have not carried out what the Lord ordered you. And Samuel got up and left. Now, my question, which is an extension of where we were last time, is what did Saul do that was so bad? Louder?
He acted as a priest.
He was a king, and he acted as a priest. Why is that so bad?
That's not the way God wants it to be.
Well, let's ask the question this way. In the whole of the Bible, how many times is there somebody who functions both as king and as priest?
Christ.
Jesus is one. Who's the other? Melchizedek. Melchizedek. We can argue on how to pronounce it, but I'm up here and I just pronounced it, and I encourage you to assume I have pronounced it correctly. You may hear pronunciations to other by others at other times. Now, there is a verse in Hebrews that is almost repeated in Revelation, in which it says God is making you, that is us in the church, a kingdom of priests. And there is one translation where that's rendered, he is making you kings and priests. So there are some commentators who argue that eventually in heaven, maybe we will have some role like this to take on. But I don't see the Bible supporting that. I want you to go back to Genesis. I think it's chapter 14. I think it's verse 18. If you go there, there is a commentary about Melchizedek. You can see how to spell it if you find that verse. And the question I have is, what does it identify him as doing or being? What's his role? You found that verse? He is king of Salem. And at the end of the verse?
Priest of God Most High.
Priest of God Most High. Now, who were the priests that God had put in place? Ordained, we say?
Levi.
They were the sons of Levi, and especially Aaron and his sons. Those were to be the priests doing the function, right? Levi hasn't been born yet. And here's Melchizedek functioning as a priest. Hebrews identifies Melchizedek as a priest of an order that's outside the order that Aaron and his sons represent. And he was both king and priest. Hebrews says that's what Jesus came to do, was to be both king and priest. In which case you see Melchizedek then as a type or model of what the reality would be when Jesus came. So far okay? You know, maybe the church in heaven, maybe not. I don't know about that part. It depends on how those translations are best viewed, that say kings and priests or say kingdom of priests. Where was Salem?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. We don't pronounce Jerusalem, but that is the spelling. And it is the place where Jerusalem was. When was Jerusalem actually conquered and became part of Israel? It was under the reign of David. It was under the reign of David. Until that time, it was still an independent place. He was king of Salem. And what does Salem mean in the Hebrew language? Think shalom, because that's what it's close to. It means peace. So here's the king of peace, who's also a very shadowy figure from the Old Testament. But that's the only one. So here's Saul, who is king, doing a priestly function. And that appears to be something that a king simply does not do. It doesn't matter what the reasons are. There's no reasons good enough to do that. God's orders are clear, and they seem to have something to do with the only person who serves as both king and priest is to be either Jesus or the Old Testament personage, this shadowy person from way back in Genesis. Okay? Now, I found my sign, so I'm going to use it for just a moment. Okay. I don't know what this says, but I think it says something about the separation of church and state. I don't know what it says. I'm not sharp enough to do that. But I do think there's some pretty strong voices arguing that there should be no separation. Others arguing there absolutely should be a separation. And it seems to me somewhere in that conversation, some thought of this idea maybe needs to be brought out some way. I'm not suggesting it answers anything, but I do think it is an observation that applies to that. Okay? Yeah.
Maybe it's something about the letters, too, because he's just doing it to keep his men from dispersing rather than to recognize God.
He was doing it to use that as a tool for accomplishing something he wanted to do. Yes. I don't know that that's deep enough to bring the reaction that they're bringing. You do this right, God confirms you forever. You do this wrong, and you lose your kingdom forever. That seems to be the hinge on something bigger, but I do think that's a part of it, and maybe it's the corollary, it's the sidebar on this central piece, that because of this, well, of course, you'd be doing these kinds of things as well. Samuel says in verse 13, to Saul, you have acted like a fool. You have not obeyed the order which the Lord God gave you. Otherwise, the Lord would have confirmed your sovereignty forever. Okay.
Samuel delay on purpose to create this as a test for Saul, or was he unavoidably detained?
The Bible is absolutely and totally silent on that, as far as I can tell. Just totally silent. I think, given what we see in other places in Scripture, one can make a case that there was something in it where it would be deliberate on God's part, maybe not deliberate on Samuel's part. But I have the feeling Samuel thought he arrived on time, even if it was right at the moment. I have a the guy who hired me at the University of Richmond had a sign in his office, cross-stitched, that said, "Thank God for the last minute. If it weren't for the last minute, nothing would ever get done around here." So there is a sense where Samuel has certainly come as late as he could, but he still seems to have come on the seventh day, and he came at the moment as Samuel, that Saul was finishing his work. Okay? All right. Now, that gets us ready for chapter 14, and chapter 14 is fascinating. Let's begin. Are you ready? One day. What day? We don't know. Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his armor bearer, what did he say?
Come on.
Let's go to the Philistines.
Let's go over to the other side, mine says. Other side of what? It could be the other side of a mountain. I don't think so. I think it's the other side of a valley. I think they're over here on this side. There's a valley in between. They can see some things in the distance over there. And I think, let's go over there. I think that's what they're saying.
God says that is on yonder.
But, thank you for reminding me. There was at least one translation that made me think they could see it.
Right.
And that, I think, was the one. Now, don't forget, back in chapter 13, verse 3, what did Jonathan do? He killed one of the Philistine governors at a certain place and brought all kinds of, that made everybody in the Israel army go into hiding, and some of them start to desert, right? So this is sort of second time at bat for Jonathan. Who does he say? Who does he say these things to? Let's go over there. Who does he say this to? I'm sorry, Bobby had a...
Jonathan says, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side.
Yeah, we're going to come to that. And I'm sorry, I should have already said that. What they see, I'm saying that they could see something. What they see is a Philistine outpost, maybe the same one. They got a new governor. Let's go whack him off, knock him out of the thing as well, right?
Yeah, and he's just talking to a buddy or
young guy. No. We are not going to use this today, but I want us to linger here for just a moment. Who did he say this to?
His armor bearer.
Why would you need an armor bearer? What's the problem with armor? It's heavy. If you wear it around all the time, then when the battle comes, you're exhausted. So what do? Get some strapping youth to haul this stuff around for you, and then when you need it, as late as you can possibly make it, you leap into the armor and you're all strong and all this. So what does such a person have to be? Young and strong. What else do they have to be? Loyal. Because when you reach for your armor, it's right at the last minute. You don't want them to be gone. You want them to be saying, here it is. Right? And assuming that they're standing right there with you, that means when the arrows start to fly and the spears start to come and the swords start to come, they're right there with you, fighting alongside you. So you need a person to have some courage and probably some skill. Keep your eye on that. We don't need that today, but we will need it soon. He said to his armor bearer, let's go. Now, verse 1 finishes with a fascinating little sentence. Mine actually has a period and starts a new sentence. What does it say?
Didn't tell Dad
what he was going to do. You got any issues like that anytime?
No.
No. Never. What? Never? Well, hardly ever. He didn't tell Daddy. He just went. Where was Saul? Sitting under a pomegranate tree over here. How many people with him? 600. He used to have an army of 3,000. They're down to 600. They're still down to 600. Somebody's with him. Who's with him?
Ahijah.
Let's agree to call it Ahijah. Shall we do that for today? Son of somebody, brother of somebody whose name we've seen before. Brother of? Ichabod. Who was Ichabod? He's another son of Phinehas, who's the son of Eli. That's the kid who was born when his daddy and his uncle and his grandfather all died the same day. His mother died in childbirth, and the baby was called Ichabod. Right? This is Ichabod's probably older brother. Right? And it says that he had a function. What was his function? He was a priest. Now, he's in the priestly family. He's in Eli's family. He's a priest. And he was carrying, mine says, the ephod. E-P-H-O-D. Yours may say the Ark. It isn't the Ark of the Covenant. That would be something that would be takes a troop of people to carry. They'd have to carry it on poles. It wasn't here. This is something that was was portable, but it was a tool that the priest used. We know nothing about it, but it was a tool the priest used to be able to communicate to God. We don't know what it means and what was involved with it. Okay, but here he was. And mine finishes verse 3 with, the force did not know that Jonathan had left. Okay? Everybody right? You got a priest there. He's carrying the tool or the means by which to communicate with God. Jonathan and his armor bearer are going over to the Philistine outpost. Verse 4, in the pass that Jonathan was trying to cross to reach the Philistine outpost, there was, mine says, and I'd like you to hear the way mine says it, you follow along in yours, there was a rocky spur on one side and a rocky spur on the other side. Now, what's our cliche?
Between
a rock and a hard place. That's pretty close. Now, how does yours word that? Does yours come out? Yours make
sense. One on each side.
There's a cliff on each side or something like that. Okay, very narrow pass. It tells you the name of the two spurs. It tells you where they were, which way they faced, and all this kind of stuff. Everybody okay? Verse 6, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come, let us go across to these uncircumcised people. That was an insulting term. To their outpost. Perhaps the Lord will... Now, I want you to watch very carefully the rest of this verse. Perhaps the Lord will do something for us. For the Lord is free to grant deliverance through a few men, just as much as he is through many. Does yours word mostly that way? Do you remember Gideon's army way back when? Started out with 30,000, I think. God said, that's too many. They whittled it down to 10,000. He said, that's too many. They kept whittling and whittling and whittling. How many did they finally get down to? 300. And God said, okay, that's enough, because if you win with that, it's clear it wasn't you. It was me. Jonathan, I think, is picking up on that tradition. And this is beautifully worded. Perhaps the Lord will do something for us. For he can certainly work. He's just as able to work through a few as he is to work through a many. Yes?
How many of us go ahead and do something not telling Father, what we're going to do, but we expect him to bless what we're doing on our own?
Okay, I would like to take that whole idea, and I'd like to hang it right here, but I want to put a word on it. What's the word that describes that? Repeat what you said. How many of us go off to do something without talking to Abba, Father, and if you've been to worship service, you understand, without talking to him, but expecting him to bless what we were doing?
Faith.
There is a word for that, and it is not faith.
Presumption.
It is presumption. And I'd like you to hold that word for a little while. Jonathan isn't talking to Saul, but I think his mind is on what God is capable to do. He hasn't used the priest to talk to God, but I have a sense of some communication there. So I don't think it fits this one. I think he's saying, let's just go see what happens, which is a sort of a spirit of impetuous adventureship or something. Okay? His armor bearer replies in stilted language, good idea, I'm ready to go. It doesn't say it that way, but that's what it comes out to. Jonathan then said, look, we'll go across to these people and we will let ourselves be seen. And what follows is he is, in the words of I think it was Judges, he's going to put out the fleece. He says, if they say, don't move, then we'll know God's not ready for us to go up. But if they say, come on up here, no matter why they say it, if they say, come on up here, that'll be the sign that God is ready to support us in this fight. So, the two of them, verse 11, let themselves be seen. And the Philistine said, look, the Hebrews are
crawling out of their holes,
right? Now, just to make sure, back in chapter 13, verse 6, when the Israelites saw that their plight was desperate, being so hard-pressed, the people hid in caves, in holes, in crevices, in vaults, in wells. The Philistines are out there, oh, the rabbits are coming out of their holes now. Crawling out of their holes, I think they say, right? So the insults are flying in both directions. The men of the outpost then hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer, come on up, we got something to tell you. Jonathan then said to his armor bearer, follow me up. The Lord has given them into the power of Israel. Now, pause for just a minute. Where are these people? If you have an outpost watching over this valley that I'm imagining is there, right? Where would you put the outpost? High, in a place that's hard to get to. Right? So, look at the next couple of words. How is it, this is verse 13, that Jonathan gets up there? My translation uses a fascinating word. I'm sure, I'm curious to know yours.
Scrambled.
Scrambled, yours says.
Climbed hands and feet.
Climbed hands and feet. Climbed. Mine says clamored. That's a very old word. Mm-hmm. Okay. I grew up not very far from the Smokies, and I did enough hiking over there to have lots of good memories. One of the memories I have is hiking the Chimneys Trail. Have any of you ever hiked the Chimneys Trail? You don't hike the last third of the Chimneys Trail. You crawl on hands and knees, holding on to tree roots and other kinds of things, because it is steep like steep. That's what they're describing here, and that fits with a lookout spot up there, right? They clambered up on hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him. Why wasn't the armor bearer next to him? Trail probably wasn't wide enough. Now, you're about to fight uphill where you're having to be on your hands and knees climbing up the hill, right? What kind of opportunity do you have for success? Slim. It simply says the Philistines fell at Jonathan's onslaught, and his armor bearer coming behind finished them off. Does yours more or less say that?
Yeah, it's only about 20 minutes.
The first
armor at this point.
Pardon?
I doubt anybody's
wearing the armor. I doubt anybody is. It's a function. It's a job. He's my armor bearer. If he has no armor, he is still my armor bearer. He bears my armor when my armor needs to be worn.
I
would assume so. I don't see this guy climbing up there with armor and sword and all this kind of stuff. You sort of give away the game. The first killing made by Jonathan and his armor bearer accounted for 20 men. Two people fighting uphill where they were crawling on their hands and knees, and they still took out 20 people in this outpost. Verse 15, there was panic in the camp. There was panic in the field. There was panic throughout the army. Panic where?
Everywhere.
Among the Philistines. Outpost and raiding company, too, were panic-stricken. The outpost was watching. The raiding company was getting ready to go, so they had better access into the valley, but they saw all that was happening. There's a big hoop-de-doo that was up there. Verse 16, Saul's lookout men in Geba of Benjamin could see the camp. And what did they see?
Running.
People were, mine says, scattering in all directions. What does yours say?
Melting away.
All the place.
Melting away, yours says.
It's important to give that last part of 15.
Oh, yeah. The earth quaked in the middle of that. And the panic was sent by God. Yes, I said that in the first hour. I skipped over here. In my haste to get to verse 17, where Saul says, what in the world is, who's doing this? Call the roll and see who's not here. Who's not here?
Jonathan
and his armor bearer. Verse 18, we are about to get to the first of the big places for today. Saul calls Ahijah. And he says, bring me the ephod. Why did he say that? Because he was the man who carried the ephod in Israel. Verse 19, but while Saul was speaking to the priest, the turmoil in the Philistine camp grew worse and worse, and Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Okay, can you interpret what just happened? Saul says, something's going on over there. It looks like Jonathan and his armor bearer are causing it. What does God have to say about all this? Bring up the guy who has the tools, the means of communicating with God. And what's he asking him to do? Talk to God. Find out what we're supposed to do about this. What did the next verse say? Verse 19. Yeah, I don't have time for that.
Right.
And I want to make sure you see that because it's just hiding there. Saul says, I need to talk to God to find out what's going on here, to find out what to do. And then in the next breath, he says, wait, there's not time for that. Comment for what it's worth. We get ourselves into more trouble when we think about talking to God about a situation and then say, oh, there's not time. I'd be wasting time to talk to God. I need to go on and start taking care of this thing.
Sometimes you might talk, but you don't need to listen.
Yeah, you can expand this in several pieces, but just notice what's happening here. Under the tension and the pressure, Saul is recognizing he needs to talk to God, and then almost in the next breath saying, I don't have time. That's pretty amazing. Verse 20, Saul and the whole force with him formed up and advanced to where the fighting was going on. And there they were, drawing their swords on one another in wild confusion. Remember Paul pointing out to us a moment or two ago, God had caused the panic. This is maybe the third or fourth time in Scripture where God gets a whole army fighting itself. They walk up, and there they were, these were the Philistines, having drawn their swords on one another in wild confusion. Those Hebrews who had earlier taken service with the Philistines and had accompanied them into camp now defected to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Similarly, all those Israelites who had been hiding in the highlands of Ephraim, hearing that the Philistines were on the run, chased after them and joined in the fight, and that day the Lord gave them a great victory. Okay? Jonathan was absolutely right, and God honored them. What would a good leader of an army do at this moment? Oh, caught you off guard. I had been in the army briefly. It took me 9 years to be in the army briefly, but over a period of 9 years, I was in the army briefly. And one of the things that I remember that, because I was in officer training and stuff like that, and I remember them saying, one of the things you have to make sure is that your soldiers have clean socks. Because otherwise they're going to get trench foot and stuff like that, and they won't be able to walk. You got to make sure that they're... When you have a chance to let them get some food and let them get some water, you have to let them take that chance, because otherwise they're going to be running on empty when it's time to do something. You have to give them a chance to do that. So Saul, in his wisdom, does what? Verse 24. This is borders on insane. Somehow Saul gets it in his mind that it honors God somehow to have the army go without food. That makes no sense at all. Where was Jonathan? Probably over there on the other side of all this fighting. So when Saul says, a curse on anyone who eats food before evening, before I have taken revenge on my enemies. Nobody who heard him took any food, but where's Jonathan? He's over on the other side. What does Jonathan notice? Oh, come on, you're reading with me, right? What does he notice?
Honey.
And what does he do?
Eats
some. Verse 27, Jonathan, however, not having heard his father bind the people with an oath, ate some. And his eyes grew brighter, the end of the verse says. The next verse, one of the people then spoke up, your father has bound the people with this oath, a curse on anyone who eats anything today. Verse 29, my father has brought trouble on the country, Jonathan replied. See how much brighter my eyes are for having eaten this mouthful of honey. If the people had been able to eat some of the booty which they captured, would not the defeat of the Philistines have been all the greater? I see some dissension in the ranks. I see Jonathan seeing more clearly what needs to be done. I see Saul acting sort of on instinct. In any event, that's what happened.
Don't you think he may have been trying to covering up Saul may have been for the fact that he didn't pray to God?
Don't know. I don't know that Saul was really thinking very deeply here.
Well,
there's some problems with the people between 31 and 35. Let's skip that. Come down to verse 36. Saul said, let's go down under cover of dark and plunder the Philistines. Do whatever you think is right, the people said. But the priests said, why don't we talk to God about this? So Saul consulted God, presumably using Ahijah and the ephod like he tried to do before. Shall I go down and pursue the Philistines? Will you hand them over to Israel? What did God do? What did God say? He said nothing. when God doesn't speak, what's the conclusion? The people have done something wrong, and whatever they have done wrong needs to be atoned for before you can do anything else. Saul, verse 38, "Come forward, all you leaders of the people. Consider carefully where today's sin may lie. For as the Lord lives, who gives victory to Israel, even if the sin lies with Jonathan, my son, the sinner will be put to death." Not one of the people answered. Jonathan's not there. Why would they? He then said to all of Israel, "Stand on one side. I and Jonathan will stand on the other side." And the people replied, "Do what you think is best." And he said, "Lord God of Israel, where's the problem? Is the problem with me and my son Jonathan, or with the people?" And what was the answer? "With you and Jonathan." And when the lot was cast between Saul and Jonathan, Jonathan was indicated. What's Saul's conclusion? Verse 44. Jonathan's going to die. Keep an eye on that one too. We don't need it this week. We need it in a week or two. Keep an eye on that one. "But the people said to Saul, 'Must Jonathan die after winning this great victory? We will never allow that.'" And verse ends with what sentence? "And that day, the people..." What did they do?
Rescued
your sins. Mine says ransomed Jonathan. And he was not put to death. Where did the mercy given to Jonathan come from? It did not come from Saul. It came from the people. And the people were wiser, I think, than Saul was.
If they ransomed him, does that mean that they gave someone else instead?
I can't answer that. I don't know. There is the suggestion of that in that word, but I think the other word that's used is rescued, and there's not that implication in that word. Okay, if they had used the word redeemed, which I said in the first hour that they did, but they didn't. It's ransomed in a couple of translations, rescued in a couple of others. Rescued doesn't bear the idea of a substitute. Okay. Verse 47, Saul consolidated his rule over Israel, made war on all of his enemies on all fronts. What happens when you try to fight a two-front war? Often doesn't go that well. He made war on all of his enemies on all fronts. On Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the king of Zobah, and the Philistines. Whichever way he turned, he was victorious. He did great deeds of valor. He defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from those that used to pillage him. Names his sons, names his daughters, names his wife, names his uncle, who was the army commander, names his father again. It says in verse 52, "There was fierce warfare with the Philistines all through Saul's life. Any strong or valiant man who caught Saul's eye, he recruited him into the king's service." That's the end of verse 14, of chapter 14. Okay so far? All right, chapter 15. Samuel comes to Saul, and he says, "I am the man whom the Lord sent to anoint you as king of his people Israel. So now listen to the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. I intend to punish what Amalek did to Israel, laying a trap for him on the way as he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and..." What's the verb?
Attack
your says. Crush, mine says.
Totally destroy
your says. If you look a little further, you may see that. Totally destroy, how far? Mine says, put under the curse of destruction all he possesses. Do not spare him, but kill who? Man and woman.
Children
and babies. Ox and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now, what are we just looking at? We're looking at genocide, and this bothers me. I hope it bothers you. I don't have an explanation for this, but I do have a couple of things for you to take a look at. So, I want you to hold your place here, because I want you to be able to come back to this place real quickly. I want to go to a few places first. First is Genesis 15. Genesis 15 has this strange interlude where Abram Abraham hasn't gotten his new name yet. Abram is experiencing the covenant with God. He goes into a trance, and all the actions of making the covenant are made by God himself. The imagery here is powerful. We talked about it the day that we went through this section. I draw your attention to what God said to Abram during this time. Verse 12, Abram was in a trance, a deep, dark dread descended on him, and the Lord said to Abram, verse 13, know this for certain, your descendants will be exiles in a land not their own, enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that enslaves them, and after this they will leave with many possessions. You for your part, will join your ancestors in peace. You'll be buried at a happy old age, and in the fourth generation, they will come back where?
Here.
Here. For until then, the iniquity of, and the name they use here, Amorites, is used interchangeably with Amalekites in other places in Scripture. The iniquity of the Amorites or the Amalekites will not have reached its full extent. What does yours say?
Full measure.
It's almost as if the Amalekites have now been ripened for God's judgment. And God said way back then, there's going to come a time when I wipe these people from the earth. I wish if he were going to do that he would have let the earth open up and swallow them rather than having people be involved in their slaughter. I think that's an awful thing to do, and the other is bad enough. But in any event, there it is, way back early. I'd like to take you to Exodus chapter 17. Four of the five books at the first part of the Bible speak of what we just talked about. Exodus 17. Exodus 17, verse 8. The Amalekites then came and attacked Israel in a certain place. Moses said to Joshua, pick some men and tomorrow morning go out and engage them in battle. Engage Amalek. I, for my part, will take my stand on the hilltop with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses had told him, went out to engage Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up to the top of the hill. Verse 11, what happened? Moses holds up his staff, and what happens? Israel is winning. And his arms get tired, and his staff is lowered, and what happens? Israel is losing. What do Aaron and Ur do? They step over and help hold his hands up. There's all kinds of imagery here for the support of leaders by some that are subordinate. Who are they fighting? The Amalekites. Verse 13, his arms remained unwavering till sunset. Joshua defeated Amalek, putting their people to the sword. The Lord then said to Moses, write this down in a book to commemorate it, and repeat it over to Joshua, for I will blot out all memory from Amalek under heaven. Moses then built an altar, named it a certain thing. The Lord will be at war with Amalek generation after generation. Let's go to Numbers. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We're skipping Leviticus.
In 15, build an altar and call it the Lord is my dad.
Mm-hmm.
And that's,
some of you who know God's titles and God's names. Yeah, his banner is over me, I think, in another place. But the important thing I wanted you to see was that this idea of an enmity between God's people and Amalek seems to be ancient. And the first thing you see is, I'm going to let that ripen, and then when the time comes, we're going to do that. Come to Numbers chapter 24, which will not make any sense unless you go to Numbers 22 and see how it starts. If you were in the class at that time, you have a running start. If you weren't, we need to bring you up to speed. There was a king of Moab who was frightened. The Israelites were coming up. They had escaped out of Egypt with God's help. Here they came, and the people of Moab were terrified. Balak, verse 5, tail end of verse 4, Balak is their king. Let's work on this. Who was the king of Moab?
Balak.
Balak goes, in verse 5, to a prophet. What's the prophet's name? Balaam. And he said to Balaam, I want to hire you to curse Israel. And Balaam says, I'm sorry, I'm a prophet of God. I have to do what God says. But you're offering me so much wealth and so much money. I'll at least check with him and see what I can do. And he goes and checks with God, and God says, no, you have to bless them. So he blessed them. And Balak, who was Balak?
King.
He was the king. He got furious. So he tripled his offer, or he quadrupled his offer, or he increased his offer by a factor of 10. I'll give you so much money, you won't find, you'll have to build new houses to hold all the money I'm going to give you. And Balaam, who was Balaam? The prophet said, okay, let me try again. Chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24, Balaam is trying to find some way to curse the people. He ends up finding a way. It's very strange. It's sort of circuitous. He gets them to go into all kinds of illicit play with the people of Moab, and it ends up corrupting the people of Israel in a way that nothing else could have done. But here in the middle of this, chapter 24, Balaam is speaking what God has asked him to speak. And if you look at verse 20, Numbers 24, verse 20, Balaam is now speaking God's prophecy. Balaam looked at Amalek and said the following. Amalek, the earliest of nations, another translation says first among nations, which earliest means time, first might mean prominence. But his posterity will perish forever. Another of the prophecies that Amalek is going to be wiped out. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. The last three verses of the chapter. Verse 17, 18, 19. Amalek, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. Moses is speaking to the people, telling the people what God has ordered him to tell them. Remember how Amalek treated you when you were on your way out of Egypt. He met you on the way, and after you had gone by, he fell on you from the rear and cut off who? Stragglers, mine says. When you were faint and weary, he had no fear of God. When the Lord has granted you peace from all the enemies surrounding you, in the country given you by the Lord your God to be your own as your heritage, you must blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Do not forget this. This is very, very ancient. So, back to 1 Samuel. Here it comes. What are the orders? Kill them all. I don't like that. I don't understand that. But you sort of see some of the context for that. Verse 7 of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Saul then crushed the Amalekites. Verse 8. He took who? Agag. Who was Agag?
The king
of the Amalekites. And he took him alive. He put all the people to the sword, but kept the king alive. Verse 9, they spared Agag along with
the best of the sheep,
the best of the cattle, the best of the fatling, the best of the lambs, everything that was good. They didn't want to consign those things to the curse of destruction. They consigned only what was poor and worthless. If you remember, if you offer an animal for sacrifice, you get to feast. Right? You get to feast. If you just kill the animal out someplace, you can't eat those things. So there's a selfishness involved in this. Okay? Now, let me ask you. Has Saul followed God's orders?
No.
Has he obeyed God's orders?
No.
No, he has not. The word of the Lord, verse 10, came to Samuel. I regret having made Saul king. He broke his allegiance to me. He has not carried out my orders. Samuel was appalled and cried to the Lord all night long. If you think Samuel is enjoying Saul's fall, he is not. He is praying for him all night long. The first condemnation that came, I believe, was conditional. There are times in the Bible, Jonah is the most prominent one, where God pronounces judgment and destruction on a people or on a person and then waits. And if there's repentance, then God relents. And Jonah, you remember, pointed his finger at God and said, I knew you were going to do that. That's why I didn't want to come preach here. Okay, so that first, you've lost your kingdom and all that, that I think was a conditional judgment. Depending on how Saul reacted, that could have been lifted. But here we go. Verse 12. In the morning, Samuel set off to find Saul. Samuel was told Saul has been to Carmel. He raised himself a monument there. We could talk about that for 15 minutes. He raised himself a monument there, but now he's turned about, moved on, and gone down to Gilgal. Verse 13. When Samuel reached Saul, Saul said to him, may you be blessed by the Lord. I have carried out all the Lord's orders. Is that what yours says?
Yep.
Samuel replied, then why am I hearing the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle in my ear? That's one of the most chilling sentences I think you'll find in the Old Testament. Saul replies, "They have been brought from Amalek, the people having spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God." More insight. "The rest we have consigned to the curse of destruction." Samuel then said to Saul, "Stop. Let me tell you what God said to me last night." Small as you may be in your own eyes, one more reflection of his insecurities, Saul's insecurities. "Are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? God has anointed you king of Israel. When God sent you on a mission, he said to you, 'Go and put those sinners, the Amalekites, under the curse of destruction and make war on them until they're exterminated.' Why then did you not obey God's voice? Why did you fall on the booty and do what is wrong in the Lord's eyes?" Saul replied to him, "But I did obey the Lord. I obeyed his voice completely. I went on the mission which the Lord gave me. I brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. I put Amalek under the curse of destruction. And from the booty, the people have taken the best sheep and cattle of what was under the curse of destruction, only to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God." And at this point, one of the highest and biggest points in the whole of the Old Testament is now before you. Samuel's reply has echoes in at least 60 places. I started a list with Micah 6:8. I commend you to go back and look at that one. And in my margin, I've got about 20 there. I've got 30 or 40 more in another place. This is one of the huge, huge themes of the Old Testament. Here's what Samuel says. "Is the Lord pleased by burnt offerings and sacrifices, or is he pleased by obedience to his voice? Truly, obedience is better than sacrifice. Submission to God's will is better than the fat of rams. Rebellion against God's word, against God's direction, is the sin of sorcery." Yours may say divination. Sorcery, I think, communicates better to our ears. "Presumption," remember that big thing that's hanging right here? "Presumption is the sin of idolatry." There is a line between acting in faith and acting in presumption. And you need to know where that line is. "Since you have rejected the Lord's word, he has rejected you as king." That's why I think that first statement, that first judgment was conditional. Now it's final. The door has slammed shut. I think we have run out of time. Let me just say, if you look carefully here, all the actions we can do in ritual and worship are meaningless if they are not accompanied by obedience, responsiveness to God's word. When we begin to act in presumption, we do things and ask God to bless them. There is a difference between walking in faith and walking in presumption, and it's very hard sometimes to see that line, especially when our own egos get involved. But that's what we're being called on here. Obedience is what pleases him, not that. I said to somebody after the last hour, and they said, "You should say this to everybody in the second hour. What is the purpose of the sacrificial system? It is not to make us right with God. It is designed to make us ready to understand the horror of the crucifixion. What makes us right with God is obedience and responsiveness to his word. The sacrificial system is designed so that when we see the crucifixion, we know how horrible it is. Because we know what happens when something is slaughtered. Now, that's all we have time for. This is verse 24 of chapter 15. That's where we've left off. That's where we're going to begin next time. What's your assignment?
Read the rest.
Read the rest. If you've read it already, read it again. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we start to realize when we think about things like this that it is so easy for us to step into presumption, assuming that whatever we think is the right thing to do will be something you will bless. We pray that your Spirit would come alive inside of us so that we hear your voice clearly, so that we do know what you're guiding us towards and do know what you're guiding us away from. Help us not fall into presumption. Help us not fall into rebellion against your will, either by not knowing it at all or by not listening for it when it comes. We pray most of all that you would make our hearts tender towards the sound of your voice, that we can recognize it when we hear it, and that we can live our lives before you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.